the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the book that we are studying, we find that he is exalted in our own lives through the salvation that he brings. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, where we read, and as we turn, we'll go ahead and give the children a chance to make their way to Children's Church. I'd like to get a small sample survey of the crowd here today. How many of you would say you feel like you enjoy swimming? That's good. Well, that's more than half. How many say you're a good swimmer? Feel like you're a good swimmer? All right, okay. Well, there's just slightly less hands. Maybe there's some modesty in there. Maybe you know what a really good swimmer is. Maybe you're thinking Olympic athlete, and that's a good swimmer to you, and you're not quite there, so you didn't raise your hand on that aspect. But I have to say, you know, there's certain environments that you can get into, and you're like, man, this is my element. We went ice skating with the teams like a week ago. And there are some teams that this is the first time they were out there. They look like a fish out of water. You know, they were holding on to the wing, and they got better and better as they went around. But it was new. It was just a new element, and I felt, man, this is great. I'm skating around. This is that. I was in my element. But you put me in a pool, and I'm out of my element. When the water is liquid and I'm in it, that, I don't know, something about anxiety. I don't like oceans. I don't like boat trips. So I have to kind of get over some of that type of thing for myself personally. And so learning to swim, if you call it learning to swim, if that's what I do, I'm not sure if I really have the right technique. I've gone beyond the stage of doggy paddle. All right, so that was how I initially learned, and you know where you start off when you don't know how to swim, and you go to the pool, you go to the shallow end, right? And it's not so bad because why? Your feet touch the bottom, all right, and you've got this sense of control, and you know that's just always kind of slopes down. It's kind of deceptive because as you get closer and closer, the water feels like it's sucking you out to sea, you know, and you're getting there, and all of a sudden you're at the place where all of a sudden your feet don't touch the bottom anymore, and that's when the anxiety hits. You're like, oh, I gotta start paddling, oh, I gotta, and I'm wrestling and struggling. So there's this aspect. I don't know how many of you can relate to this fear of water, just a little bit. Few brave hands. Oh, you guys are being kind, being nice. I appreciate that. So there's an aspect as we look towards Revelation. I feel like there's a sense that in reading God's word, we're kind of working our way to the deep end, okay? And sometimes when we feel like, oh yeah, I'm very comfortable here, I love the Psalms, got my feet on the ground, I know what's going on, they really speak to me. In other places, well, I get the prophets, but at least I kind of, I know what the history books are about, and the Gospels, oh yes, I feel like a good fitting there. But getting into the Gospel of John here, and there's an aspect to which we're seeing John is the author of Revelation, and there's a lot of connections between the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John and his epistles as well. And so there's connections that take place. It's the capstone of Revelation. It's the culmination of all of God's word. It's bringing to fulfillment of what God has said. It's lacing together the strands of the entire biblical story. I'm just here to say the book of Revelation is deep. It really is. I think there's a little misconception. As we go on to this, I think when I say that, it doesn't mean it's incomprehensible or you can't understand it. It doesn't mean that you can't understand most of everything you read when you read it the first time as you're going through it, but there's an aspect to which the full understanding is going to take a breadth of knowledge of God's word, and it's going to take meditation. And as I studied these opening words, this is my experience, and I felt like I was just floating out into the deep end, and I'm like, how am I going to get everybody else to follow me as we go through this? And quite honestly, and part of it is, and I'm just laying it out for you, the words that John uses are very simple words. He uses the words like testimony, and show and reveal. And yet there's an aspect to which these words, he uses them over and over again in multiple different contexts, and he begins to pull different ideas together from different places of his scriptures and what he's communicating. Example that we're going to look at here is the Word of God. Well, what is the Word of God? I know what the Word of God is right here, simple as it can be. But he's deep, because when he says the Word of God, there's also a relationship between this book and the person who gave us this book, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those two come together. And so when you're talking about the Word of God in John, it becomes a difficulty in interpreting, saying, well, which one is it? Is it A or is it B? And if you're of the mindset that you got to have one to the exclusion of the other, you're probably going to be pretty dissatisfied with this message and most of my interpretation of Revelation to some degree, because I believe that John is doing this on purpose. He wants us to see multiple things happening at the same time. And whenever you do something like that, that requires meditation. It requires us seeing the words of John in one light and then seeing them in the light of another. And I thought about it. I felt like I could go through and try to prove how this sense is used over here and this sense is used over here. And I thought we'd be here till 1 o'clock. So I said, you know what? You're going to see these things revealed as we go along. And I'm just going to trust that you don't have to believe everything I say, that this is what it says, but I want to at least introduce it to you, and I want you to be able to at least meditate on it, and as you work your way through, we're going to come back to these verses, because oftentimes, no verse of the Bible is a throwaway verse, but certainly not the beginning verses of any book. They are laying the foundation for our understanding of the book as a whole. And so we're going to look at these verses in three different ways. Two of them are interpretational, one an application. And so we're going to be heading off, and hopefully as we get into the deep end, just try to doggy paddle with me. And I'll try to do the best that I can not to be. And so I've tried to organize it in a way that I think the best way to organize it is to go through the passage all the way looking at it one way and then start over again and look at it the second way. All right, so that'll be our plan for attack. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing, because it's the Spirit who gives illumination to his words. Dear Father, Lord, I've expressed already my apprehension, my lack of ability to communicate your word and the power of it and the breadth of it. But Lord, I pray that you would just illuminate our understanding. Would you cause us, Lord, to delight in your word as the psalmist did, meditating in it day and night, to desire it more than our necessary food. And Lord, you've given us much to chew on, much to digest, much to rejoice in this day. Lord, would you help us to hear your voice and to give our lives to you today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've looked at this phrase last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at it and said, does it mean a revelation that's exposing Jesus Christ, or is it a revelation from Jesus Christ to us? And what the conclusion that I didn't really clarify really clearly there at the end was, we're looking at both. That the revelation God gave to Jesus to give to us is an expose, it's a fleshing out of his glory. And so we saw how that term, revelation, actually is used in several different ways. It's translated appearing. It's even translated coming in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you look at the focal point of the book of Revelation, and what does it happen to be? But the appearing and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there is an aspect to which we're going to look at these both of these as we look towards understanding. What does that meaning, that twofold meaning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, how does that develop itself in the words and before us? So the first thing we're going to look at is in understanding the revelation of Jesus Christ, what he means by that is this book, not only the last book really, but I believe what's told to us about the last book really is true about all the books And so this revelation of Jesus Christ is a word from God to his servants. And so the first aspect that we need to understand is God wants to communicate with you and me. And the part here that we see here is beginning the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. We have to understand this from the very beginning. The Bible is the Word of God. You know, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Just because I believe, because that's what I want it to be. Someone, you go witness to somebody on a college campus. Go try to tell them about Jesus Christ, and they're like, you just believe that book. And I say, well, yes, I do believe the Bible is the Word of God, but the reason why I believe it is very important, and this is something let's not forget, it's because the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. It is testifying about itself. And so many times we read the scriptures, and over again, it says, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, or thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says this, and we hear it so many times that we go, we don't even hardly pay attention to that. But the drumbeat throughout Scripture is that this book, that the words we read come from God Himself. He breathed out these words so that the Word of God has come to us, and they were written down by men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We believe that those original documents they wrote down, we call them the autographa, the original writings, they are inspired by God, and God, through a miracle, has preserved those for us today. So you and I have the complete Word of God. And we see this from the phrases here, which God gave unto him. This origination, this revelation starts with God the Father, and it says that came all the way down to John in verse 2, who bear record of the Word of God. So if this Bible is not come from God Almighty, then it is a dangerous deception that must be discarded. Don't patronize it as a good book. Don't look to it and say, oh, it's helpful. No, it's either true or it's deceit. And if it's true, then there's a certain divine certainty that comes from God that we must confidently believe it. We must diligently obey it and put it into practice in our lives. This is a divine decree from God. It's come from Him. So from the very beginning, we look at this revelation. God is the one who decided to give it. It was coming from his heart. And we looked at last time how he has a desire to communicate with us, to reveal himself. And so we look towards this book of the Bible. It has a special authenticity here of divine authority. We also see from this in the few words here that this book has an exalted divine mediator. It says, which God gave unto him to show. So who does the showing? Not God. It's the one he gave the word to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God has worked through middlemen. We call them prophets. Jesus Christ is the communication. He is the perfect revelation of God the Father. And he took on human flesh to become the one man, the one mediator between God and men. And so when we look at this, we see not only did it say he bear record to the Word of God, but also it says in verse 2, he bear record unto the testimony of Jesus Christ. So if you're in a habit, and I don't know if you want to get that technical in your Bible reading and study, but every time you come to the word of, probably in the epistles, and this is an epistle, it's a letter written to churches, and so you ought to look, every time the word of, you ought to be able to draw an arrow from one word of to the other part and say, is this pointing to this? Is this word related to this way or is it related this way? And part of this is we're saying the word of God, of and word, and God and word are put in relationship. And the way we ought to understand this as we look through this is the word that came from God. God gave the word. Okay, that's what we saw in verse 1. Makes pretty good sense. How do we understand? The testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the testimony that Jesus Christ gives. So as God is giving the word, Jesus is giving the testimony. And it's not talking about two different separate things. It's not like we're reading through the book of Revelation like, oh, I found the word of God here, and over here is the revelation of Jesus. No, the testimony of God. It's the one and the same. Everywhere you read the word of God, you're reading the testimony of Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is put on the same par as God the Father. When God the Father speaks, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we have in this sequence of revelation an exalted, and that's the reason why, divine mediator, because he's put on the exact same par as God himself in this communication. Now we find that this book has intended recipients, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. You know who are supposed to receive this? Jesus' slaves. That word is not the word for the diakonos, the servant, the waiter type person. This is the bond slave. This is the person who's given up all rights. You know, those who do not understand the book of Revelation are those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, their unbelievers find this book incomprehensible. They try to read it. They fumble over the words. It doesn't make any sense. It's a confusion. Why? Because God has intended this book to be read and understood by those who have already dedicated their lives to Him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. So there's an aspect to which when we come to this part of reception, it is a difficult and challenging book to read, but we have the Spirit of God. He can help us understand. He has given it to us as a revelation. So as we look toward this aspect, if you and I, how are you going to understand God's book? You're going to have your total allegiance belonging to Jesus. That means that you are bound only to His will. It means whatever He wants, whatever He desires, that is my lone constraint. When I said bond slave, probably there was quite a few of us that might have, probably most of us, as we listened to that word, we're like, ooh, well, I'm American. I'm not a slave. Don't call me by that word. Slavery is a horrible thing. Why do we want to be in bondage? Being a slave of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because that means I'm liberated from all the other wills that are in this world. I just have to obey His will. Now, His will is going to put me in and right authority with all the other wills that I have, but I don't have to be focusing on all these. It just, everything becomes about, do I please Him? And life becomes incredibly simple. And so we find this designation for us, and really a call for what we ought to be as His servants. Now He tells us in this that this book is going to reveal us the fulfillment of God's plan. You say, where is that? Right after those words, it says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I want to focus on that word, must. Things which must come to pass. This word must is what we call divine necessity. It has to happen because of who God is. I want to step back and help us to understand this, because you know what? In that phrase right there, there is an allusion all the way back to Daniel chapter 2. In fact, there's three different words here that relate back to Daniel chapter 2. The words must come to pass, signified at the end of verse 1, there. And this aspect of revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, as we go back to Daniel chapter 2, this is the place where Daniel is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the first vision to him. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen. What's significant about that first vision? That was the four kingdoms vision of Babylon and Assyria and the Greeks and the Romans. But what's really fascinating about this is, at the end of that, the conclusion of the human kingdoms, a stone comes out and crushes man's kingdom, and it becomes a great mountain filling the earth, and the kingdom of God is established on the earth. Why would Revelation reference that vision? In Revelation, things that must come to pass, things that are signified. Because Revelation is the fulfillment of that vision. And so, and there's an aspect to which we looked in Mark. What was the Old Testament book that was the foundation for that book? For that book? It was the gospel presented in Isaiah, the quotation that he gives. I believe if there's an Old Testament allusion here at the beginning of this book, we're going to find that Daniel is really significant for understanding the book of Revelation. And so part of what we see here is, what is God communicating by saying the things which must shortly come to pass, and referencing back to the story of Daniel chapter 2, he's saying that he's revealing to us that this plan, certain sequences that must come to pass, that he's already revealed parts of what's going to happen, that God is in complete control over all of history. That's what Daniel was revealing to him. God rules in the kingdoms of men. He's in charge. He sets up kings. He puts them down. We find from this that God's plan is to bring his everlasting kingdom into this world. So when he says the things that must be, the things that are based on God's character, God must bring his kingdom of restoration to this world. It's going to happen. Otherwise, God will cease to be. And we know that will never happen because he is a God that depends on no one and nothing. So all of this is explained to us in the book of Revelation. In fact, this phrase, the things which must be, or the things that shall be, this aspect here must be shortly, appears again in chapter in Revelation 1:19. It's a closely related aspect here. It says, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You start connecting that. That puts a nice little outline on the book of Revelation on a temporal fashion. I'm going to show some things that you have seen, the things that are right now, and the things that will be. Past, present, future. We come to the book in Revelation chapter 4, and John is called up into heaven by a divine voice. And he says, come up hither, and he says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So in the revelation in heaven, as it begins to get a heavenly vision, going beyond what's happening as God's word to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he references this phrase again that he referenced at the beginning. These things are going to happen. There's a certainty. We've waited for 2,000 years. And yet, it will happen. And at the very end of the book, he says, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So we look towards this thing. This really is a bookend that covers the whole chapter 4 through chapter 22, the things that must take place. And this is very important to say, that God, as he's revealing to us in this book, he's letting us know the final things, the plan of God that cannot be altered. It's a beautiful thing. Another aspect that we find out from this revelation, these words, is that this book has visions and symbols. We see this from the unusual words that he gives here. It says, which God gave unto him to show. That word show means to make visible to the eyes. The word signify is actually used down here. It's a, you can see the word sign inside the word signify. That has the aspect of a sign is a physical reality that communicates a spiritual truth. And so this word can mean simply making known, revealing something. But it has the idea that it can have the idea in these associations, especially where it's being used in Daniel, that the revelation that God gave to Daniel was in pictures and in symbols. And God is going to do this in a special way in this book. Now, I have to be careful because some use this and this, even this point that I'm making right here, to say, aha, the whole book of Revelation is one giant conglomeration of symbols. And you have to be able to just decode it, and we'll give you the code to help work everything down. And so basically, and even one commentator said explicitly, he said, everywhere else in the Bible, from Genesis to Jude, you read it literally. And then if there's an exception, you might read something some symbolically. Like Jesus when he says, I am the door. Well, we know that's a symbol. And so he's not really a door. Okay, we wouldn't say that literally. Okay, but there's an aspect where he says, when you come to Revelation, everything is now switched. Everything's a sign, and only the exception is you read it literally. And I believe that leads to some... Ultimately, the problem with that is you become the say on what it means. Because there really is no standard. Because if everything's a symbol, and I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean, then I'm not letting God's word communicate to me. I'm reordering God's word to make it fit what I want it to believe to mean. So I believe God's word never does that for us. He never gives us so many symbols that you can't interpret things literally. Now, we will acknowledge symbols, but we're going to be very careful to say, okay, this is a symbol, this is not, how can we tell as we go through? It's interesting, this word signify is used three times in John's gospel. The very first time he says, the Son of Man, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, this signifying what manner of death he would die. So when he said lifted up, he signified what manner of death. Did lifted up mean cross? Well, you can understand how the cross fulfilled lifting up, right? Because there's an aspect to which, yes, when you're on a cross, you're lifted up. But that word lifted up had a double meaning, because lifted up means exalted. And so he is exalted by going through the cross. And so it's not like Jesus said, all right, I'm going to hang on a cross. And then he says, now he explained to us how he died. He gives us enough information that when you see it from the back end, looking backwards, you say, it was a perfect fulfillment. Exactly what he said. He signified it. But as it was yet waiting to be fulfilled, the disciples probably wouldn't have figured out exactly what lifted up meant. But there was a spiritual meaning behind that. And so I think that's a purpose that's going on here. And it couldn't be more clear, the aspect of visions and symbols here, because it says in the verse 2, it says, he bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he heard, saw. You see visions. God was communicating to him in this way. So here is God's word to us. He's communicating through symbols. And the last point that we can understand from this opening words about the word of God to us in this book is that this book has an author. The author is John, his servant. That's important to us because the Bible actually tells us, and Jesus in the book of John is recorded for us, where he got with his disciples and he says, the Spirit of truth is going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to give them future revelation, greater significance of what he had told them about the end times. You know what, the book of Revelation, and if you do any study on your own, one of the first things you'll probably come across in your own research is that the book of Revelation is called an apocalypse. If you do some story or if you do some documentary, they'll call it the apocalypse of John or something along those lines. They love to use those aspects. An apocalypse or an apocalyptic work was someone who was written with a pseudonym. Now, a pseudonym is someone who forges another person's name so they can give credibility to their work. So an example of the pseudonym is the apocryphal work of Enoch. Did Enoch, the seventh man from Adam, write that book? No, it wasn't around until the first century BC. But it came, here it is, a book from Enoch. So a man sat down and wrote the book of Enoch and claimed to be Enoch. God's word doesn't do that, folks. It doesn't tell us a lie. It doesn't masquerade as something it is not. And so we have to understand a lot of the fanciful interpretations of Revelation or the excusing of the plain, literal meanings of the word is based on the very assumption right here. Oh, it's an apocalypse. And it's not true. The author is actually given to us. It is an apostle, and therefore it is. We know the revelation of God was given by Jesus Christ, confirmed unto us by the apostles. And so as we look towards the books of the Bible, we find that they are written by the apostles or those closely associated with them. And it's interesting that John, he could have said the apostle of John, but he wanted a different title. He said the slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't claim anything else than what all the other servants and slaves were. Why? Because when you're a bond slave of Jesus Christ, it is a love relationship. You know, it's like in Exodus, where they described, you know, every 6 years you would set the slave free on the seventh year. But the slave could say, wait a second, I love my master, and I don't want to be set free. I want to be in his house forever. And then they would do the special ceremony and notch their ears, and they would signify, I'm a servant for life. That's what John was. He loved his master. We see that he took on, when we see a servant, that's an aspect of humble responsibility. I'm willing to humble myself, be obedient and responsive to his will, but ultimately there's an exalted privilege with being the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant should be treated with the same respect as the master. Someone walks in and says, I'm a representative of the United States government. You say, yeah, right. You're going to go find out the power and authority of the United States government because you treated their representative that way. And we have the authority. If you receive me, you will receive those whom I have sent, as Jesus' words. And if you receive those whom I've sent, you receive me. And so there's a powerful aspect. All right, we've gone through the text once. And you think, oh man, the next two times is going to be much faster. But how do we understand the words in another way? Not only do we understand the revelation of Jesus Christ as this book that we hold in our hands, but the revelation of Jesus Christ is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is him being lifted up and exalted before our eyes. We've already looked at the aspect of the exaltation is his appearing at the end of time. Listen to that word, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, to make visible for their eyes. The revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ someday is going to be made visible to all. We could go back through the different references of the aspect, but I've kind of already done that. Just jump down to verse 7. Do you see the focus and the import of this verse? It already starts with his coming. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also whom they have pierced. And he references several different Old Testament passages there. We'll get to it when we get to it. But the point is, what's the focus? The revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be something that you and I are going to be able to see someday. John saw he saw the event. He recorded it for us. But you and I, in the flesh, maybe glorified flesh, but we're going to see it someday when he comes back. Not only is this exaltation that it's talking about here, but it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, this coming of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Do you know that Jesus' exaltation is a gift to him? Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, Every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What did God the Father tell the Son in Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. This revelation is the gift of God to his Son. The Father has been waiting. This is the culmination of all of his plans. We're going to see is the exaltation of his Son. He's just waiting to give it to him, the earth and his inheritance. Not only is this exaltation, it is given to his servants. Who are the ones who are going to see this? Now we're going to see that there's an aspect, but that the unbelievers, they're going to wail because of his coming. We'll come to that in an aspect. But the part here that I want us to focus in on, when he shows this to his servants, Jesus Christ is coming to deliver his saints. Throughout the book, they're crying, how long, Lord? How long? The end to that question is the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There are going to be believers on the earth ready to be destroyed and waiting for God to intervene. And he's going to come out of the sky and be their rescuer and their savior. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In that context, he's talking about the second coming. That's why we're looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious, catch it, appearing, revelation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, when you go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10-11, he says to that church, he says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The next verse tells you how. Behold, I come quickly. So this revelation of Jesus Christ and his glory is our redemption, our salvation. It's the restoration of this world. It's the manifestation of the sons of God that Romans 8 talks about. This exaltation is the fulfillment of all that God has planned. He says, I will show you things which must come to pass shortly. We're going to deal with that word shortly at another time, because that's way too much complicated to get into it in all that we're doing now. But I want to focus on that aspect. These things that God has predetermined. My Father's planned it all. I don't care what sorrow and difficulty is happening. The end game is a day. It's morning that will come. And joy is planned for me. Why? Because Jesus Christ must be exalted. Not only do we find that this right here is the revelation of God's word. What do you mean? When Jesus comes back in the clouds and he's coming on the white horse, how is that a revelation of the Word of God? I don't know if I can explain it. I'm not going to explain it with fullness right now, but all I know is there's a title on his thigh, and it says, the Word of God. There's a connection here between his revelation and the Word of God. It's all been culminating to this person, to this time, to this victory in him. Not only this, but catch this, it's more beautiful. It says, this is the Jesus' exaltation is the fulfillment of the gospel. So we took that word, the word of God, he bare record to the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you know the word testimony is where we get the word martyr from? It's the word we get witness. And so witness and martyr, and you say, well, what did Jesus? He witnessed, he testified. But how did he testify? When did he testify? Of course, he's testifying in this book, but there's a testimony that predated the revelation, and John gave that to us in his gospel when he said the word of God was among us. We felt him. He tabernacled among us, and he witnessed to us. How? Because he died. He became a martyr. The summarization of the Word of God is really the explanation of the death of Jesus Christ. And so the plan of Jesus Christ coming back is the fulfillment of what he accomplished on that day. And so it is the fulfillment. And then one last part here, the exaltation of Jesus Christ is an experiential reality that John saw and bore witness to. Let's take those words in verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. The point is that I see a connection here from how he begins Revelation and how he begins 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. And the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifest unto us that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. I don't know if I can encapsulate that. The point is, I've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know him. I saw him. And I want to tell you the things that I saw so you can have a relationship with him who is the word of life, and you can have that fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and be a part of our community. That's what he's saying to him at the beginning of this. So John, again, is bearing witness to the things that he saw. He saw Jesus coming. Those who want to come up with some symbolic interpretation for everything in Revelation, they usually, and they should, but they usually are very inconsistent because they don't come up with a symbolic interpretation for Jesus Christ coming. They better interpret that pretty literal, because otherwise they're denying the faith. And so John saw that reality sometime in the future, drawing closer and closer to us. I want us to look at this passage one more way, and that is in an application sense that the revelation of Jesus Christ has already begun in your life if you are a believer. The revelation of Jesus Christ happens and is the work of God's salvation in me. And how do we get this? And you say, hey, Pastor, you're being fanciful? No, I've got some Bible to back that up. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I received the gospel. I was not taught it, but by the, here's our phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. How did he get the gospel? Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Emmaus. He had a saving encounter with God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. You jump back down to verse 15, and says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me, that's a saving call me, by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Do you know where God's going to reveal? He's not going to reveal God by you. He's going to reveal Jesus Christ in you. So when does the revelation of God, Jesus Christ, take? It's already taking place in our lives. It's already beginning. How does this happen? When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, now you are glorifying him. My salvation, the purpose of this, is to glorify Jesus Christ. He says, all are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And in fact, the reason why Jesus Christ is coming back to be with his own is so that he might be glorified in them, in us, in him, according to 2 Thessalonians. It's the fulfillment of what he's already doing in our lives. So what does this mean for you and me? We've already looked at it a little bit. It means that I am the servant of Jesus Christ. He's come to reveal this to his servants, and if he's revealed the gospel of the saving revelation of his character to you, you become a servant of him. You know, the Bible's description of how you get saved is you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That was their phrase. How do you know if they're a believer? He says, you proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That's the authority of Caesar in those days. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. May we, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8, say, I will count everything loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Not only this, he says, I must bear witness to God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's an aspect to which, in part of this, God, he says, which he sent and signified it, so the same process happened at your salvation. When there was a revelation of Jesus Christ in your life and you were saved, it was because God sent someone to you and declared the gospel to you. And then we find that we have the responsibility to do exactly what John is doing here. Bear witness to God's salvation and to the testimony. What is the testimony of the early church? We cannot speak the things for which we have seen and heard. You know, and you're going to declare the gospel to someone else. You're going to declare to them what Jesus Christ has done in your own life. That's salvation for you. So in conclusion, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what does it mean? That phrase means it's already occurred. It's an event that happened to John. It was written down and it's preserved in your hands if you have a Bible. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ right here, this book we're studying. But you know what? The revelation of Jesus Christ is also an event that is still yet to happen. It's the culmination of all God's plan. And you know, it's something that's already begun if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so we get to be united with the purpose of God for all the ages. May God bless us as we seek, just as we heard the opening song, the song before the message. May everything about our life, because of Jesus Christ, be that. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the power of your word. Lord, for the depth that points us to this book and to the fact that this book points us to Jesus and to his coming glory and to his work in our lives today. May we glorify him. May we be worthy as servants, having our total allegiance bound only to his will, trusting not in the circumstances around us, but in the things which must come and must fulfill your divine plan for the ages. We praise you, Lord, that you're going to exalt Jesus Christ, and we're going to be there to cast our crowns before him. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's all stand, take your hymnals, and turn to page 98, the God of all comfort. Page 98.
He's the God of all comfort, my Savior and King. In the midst of affliction, my sad heart can sing. In temptation and trouble, with presence I found. He's the God of all comfort, whose blessings abound. In the valley of sorrow, I've nothing to fear. As I taste of his suffering, his presence is clear. For the God of the ages is ever the same. He's the God of all comfort, whose promise I claim.
And the promise we claim is, behold, I come quickly. He is going to be exalted, maybe today. And what a red letter day that would make this. So may let's spend this day focused upon him and making sure we're ready for his coming and doing his will. I'd like to ask Brother Doug Eden, would you mind closing our service for real quick?
God bless you.